If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I invite you to take them now and open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text will be verses 1 through 5. Before I read that, I will say a little thing about our Missionary of the Month thing. We have determined as a church not to be just a church that financially backs missionaries, but that we would be kind of a sending church, a church that is really behind the missionaries that we send. To that end, Ramey Varville has organized a missions committee, and we've really been trying to be very intentional about doing that. And so I'm saying that because Scott and Monty are Missionaries of the Month, and I just want to encourage you to do what you can as a church. We want to not only financially back them, we want to support them and send them. We want to be there for them. We want to encourage them. We want to do things that help them in their ministry. And so maybe you could send a little note to them and let them know you're praying. Maybe you can think of other things that you can do. We have wanted to be strongly behind them. I don't feel comfortable or the freedom to say names, but two people from Ridgeview are going to their SEMA conference, which is going to be in Santiago, Chile, in February. We can be praying for them. I'm sure they're going to come up sometime and tell you who they are. But two people are going there, and I'm going, Lord willing, in February to Switzerland to teach that group of students he was talking about the Pauline epistles. So we do try, and I want to really encourage you to pray often for Scott and Monty this week and their family and their ministry. And maybe you can do something to help them know that you're doing that. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And we'll stop there for this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are incredible. The mercy that you have shown us, we just sang about, that your mercy is so much more than our sin. That's amazing. Thank you. We ask that you would move in this place today, because we need that. Without the Spirit of God moving, we have nothing. We've gathered for nothing. So, Father, we ask that you would move through your Spirit in our hearts, that you would melt hard hearts, that you would mend broken ones, that you would encourage weak ones. Oh, Father, would you move through your word? And through weakness, would you move? Help me, I pray, to preach this well. Help me to make this clear and bring about the desired response, your desired response in our hearts, whether that's repentance or joy or both, so that we might follow you and make much of Christ with all of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, before we get into chapter 10, I think it'd probably be helpful to talk a little bit about, well, a lot maybe, about warnings. I don't think we're naturally inclined to enjoy warnings. It's often the part we skip in the owner's manual of like a lawnmower, right? Don't put your foot under there when it's on. You know, you just kind of go, or teenagers, when you were a teenager, perhaps my teenagers don't do this, but you probably rolled your eyes sometimes when your parents gave you a warning. And we do that. The word warning itself, right? It sounds kind of dark and ominous, warning, you know? But in reality, if the warning is real, like if it represents real things, if the danger that it's warning you against is real, then they're really good for us, right? I mean, we do actually know that. I was hunting one day with my brother in Florida, and he was walking in front of me, and we're walking on this kind of jungly trail in the dense woods of central Florida, and he saw a little rattlesnake in the leaves, and he said, "Hey, Mike, watch yourself. There's a rattlesnake right there. It was right where I was going to step." And you know, I didn't like get mad at him. Like, man, why are you so negative all the time? How could you do that? It was a snake. Thank you. I didn't want to step on it. And warnings are good. There are many warnings in the scriptures that are very good for us. All of the scriptures are good for us. All of them needed to be heard and heeded because they keep us from stepping on snakes. In fact, warning is actually part of the gospel, isn't it? In Romans, right after saying that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, right? He then gives a warning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We won't be prepared to hear the good news unless and until we first hear the warning, right? Why do I need saving? We won't see any need for salvation. That's why warnings are good. Why warnings about our own sinfulness and God's holiness and our need for Jesus, they're good. And not just for unbelievers who need to realize faith in Jesus Christ. Warnings are helpful and good for Christians too, right? I mean, there are many warnings in the New Testament aimed right at believers. Case in point is 1 Corinthians 10. All of these warnings are aimed right at us, at Christians. And we would do well to hear and heed them. We should be all ears to God's word today, which is a warning. Last week when we were looking at the end of chapter 9, some of you, or a couple of you, reached out to me during the week and asked me why I thought, okay, if you want to look back at 9 verse 27, if you have your Bibles open, the last phrase there, some of you asked me why I thought that Paul was talking in the most ultimate terms when he said, at the end of verse 27, lest when I preach to others, I myself will become disqualified. You asked me why I thought he was talking in the most ultimate terms. The questions were kind of two-pronged. Why should we see that he is talking about salvation? And how does that jive with the doctrine that a genuine believer cannot fall away from salvation, which we believe and teach here at Ridgeview? I thought I would try to answer that as a way to set up our context today, just to frame chapter 10 for us, okay? So answer those two questions. When Paul said, lest I myself should be disqualified, I think he's talking in the most ultimate terms. He didn't want to be disqualified from the race of faith, which is actually the context. That's what he's talking about. I want to keep running the race. I don't want to be disqualified from this race. He didn't want to be the guy who preached the gospel to other people, but for whom the gospel did not fully, finally, or savingly land. And last week I gave a couple of quick reasons why I thought that, why I think that. But the biggest reason I think that is because of chapter 10. And actually, the first word of chapter 10 begins with 4. He's connecting it, do you see? I think chapter 10, especially the passage that I just read this morning, I think they connect it, they're connected to the last phrase of chapter 9. I don't want to preach to others and myself be disqualified. And now Paul is showing that very danger by the example of those who died in the wilderness. It's like he's saying, I don't want to be like them in this way. They enjoyed so many blessings from God, just like me. I have enjoyed many blessings from God, but most of them ended up disqualified. They never entered the promised land. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to preach to others and myself be disqualified. So the answer to the first question of why I see the last phrase in chapter 9 is speaking in the most ultimate terms, it's basically because of 1 Corinthians 10. And most commentators believe this too. It's not just me. There are many that don't, but most do. Now the second question posed to me this week was how that jives with another doctrine. Namely that all genuine believers finish the race and are qualified by Christ to enter into that promised land. I think the scriptures teach that plainly. All Christians have everlasting life. You can't lose everlasting life. You can't have everlasting life and then die. This makes sense, right? It means I will live and never die. That would be a contradiction. But let me give you one passage, even though there are dozens that have led me to be so confident about this truth. But let me give you one passage. John chapter 10. Verses 27 through 30, they say this, and this is Jesus speaking, okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So it's a valid question that was asked to me this week. How then could Paul, a Christian, who is writing to Christians, warn like that in the most ultimate terms in 1 Corinthians 9:27 and chapter 10? And the answer is not as difficult as it seems. So I'm holding both of these truths up. I think he's talking about the most ultimate things, salvation. And I think every true believer will finish the race. How do I hold those both up? And really, it's not as hard. The answer is not as hard as it seems. The answer is that one of the ways that God keeps us from being snatched out of his hand, one of the ways that God keeps us from ever perishing, one of the ways that God keeps us is through warnings. I used this illustration before, but maybe it would be helpful again. I don't know if I used it here, actually. I might have. It isn't perfect. You can't press it too hard, but maybe it will at least be helpful to illustrate this. Okay? This summer, Maya and I and our children, we drove all the way across the country to Florida. And as you know, there's been tons of flooding around the Missouri River, right? It was wettest year ever, lots of flooding. A lot of bridges were out Kansas City south, like a lot of bridges over the Missouri were out during the early summer. I think they're all open now, but they were out then. They were damaged by high waters, and it was unsafe to drive on them, okay? So they were out. Now listen, I'm a safe driver. I really am. I mean, everybody knows me, knows that I drive pretty tame, pretty lame, as it were. I'm not one who would drive a van off a bridge. It's not who I am. I don't drive that way. I'm a safe driver. Been driving for many years. I don't drive, even when my GPS was saying, keep going, continue on route. No, I'm not going to do that because I'm a safe driver. Even so, do you know one of the reasons why I didn't drive my family off a bridge this summer? Warning signs. Warning signs that said, bridge out. I saw those signs. I took them seriously as a safe driver, and I didn't drive on that bridge. And we lived. I turned south and looked for another way across the bridge, across the river. The Department of Roads in Kansas, they had put out warning signs. Now, you could argue, if you just want to get really philosophical, okay? You could argue that since I'm a good driver, I don't need signs to tell me how to drive safely. But that's a silly argument, isn't it? Because one of the means by which we continue to drive safely is signs, warnings. You see? Does that make sense? One of the means that God uses to keep you believing and trusting and following Jesus so that you will not fall away or be lost or snatched away is warnings. You could argue that Christians don't need those kind of warnings because of eternal security, right? But it just doesn't hold. Warnings are a part of eternal security. They're a part of the way that God keeps you believing. And I said all of that to say that that's how I think we should approach 1 Corinthians 10. We need to hear the warnings and take them seriously, not for others, but for ourselves. So that we don't drive our car off the bridge, that we don't step on a snake. So that we continue to persevere in the faith and our hope in Jesus Christ alone. I'm confident that if I could ask the Apostle Paul why we as Christians need 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he would say, you need this, Mike, and I wrote this so that you don't end up like those with whom God was not pleased in the wilderness. That's why. Okay, so Paul is diving back into our spiritual heritage, and he's making a comparison. That's what he's doing in those five verses and more. When he says in verse 1, our forefathers, he's actually talking about the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews that were in the wilderness after Egypt. And he's saying that, but he's saying this to a group of mostly Gentiles, okay, non-Jewish people. And so what he means is our spiritual forefathers, not our physical ones. This is our spiritual heritage. He wants Christians to take an example from our own spiritual heritage. There are some things we share with the ancient Hebrews. And then there is one thing that we don't want to share. So that's how I think we'll unpack it for the next few moments. We'll First with the things we have in common, and then the things we don't want to share, we don't want to have in common. So verses 1 through 4, I'll just read them again, keep them fresh. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I think he's drawing a line from their experiences in the wilderness, and I know it's hard to see at first, but I think he's drawing a line from that to our Christian experience. Okay? Specifically, he's pointing to two things. And I think you'll see this by the time we're done. Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither of those ordinances were around back in the wilderness days. I get that. But they had similar things. And that's what Paul's alluding to. That's what he's showing. It says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, obviously, they didn't go through the waters like we do in Christian baptism. You know what that's about, right? I mean, we know what Christian baptism is about. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, we have this ceremony that symbolizes and testifies to the work that God has done in that person's life, right? That's what baptism is. Here we fill up a large basin of water, and the new believer is baptized before everyone. It's always a public thing. It's a symbol of their union with Christ, that they have died with Christ, and that they have risen with Christ to newness of life. They go under the water, they come back up. And that's a picture of what God has done and is doing in their lives. That's what baptism is all about. It's not, in itself, a saving act. Baptism is representative of what is saving, namely, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and our faith in him. Baptism doesn't actually cleanse away sin. Peter made that clear in 1 Peter 3:21. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In that verse it says, we appeal to God. We call to him by faith. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Baptism isn't the key to salvation. It is a picture of it. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave instructions to his disciples about this. So Matthew 28:19, he said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we do that. We make disciples of Christ by preaching the gospel, and then we baptize them. By the way, if you're a follower, just an aside, if you're a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized as a Christian, as a one who believes, it would be entirely appropriate for you to do that. If this is your case, I'd love to talk to you. We'd be happy to baptize you here. If you'd like to do that, just contact one of the elders, and we'll schedule a meeting and talk about it and share what it's all about. But we have this ceremony which marks our Christian experience out to the world. We believed and we were saved, baptism. In ancient Hebrews, they didn't have that ceremony per se, but according to this, they did have something like that. God led them and revealed himself to them by a cloud. And God led them to walk right through the Red Sea to be saved from Egypt. And I think he's setting up a comparison here. These things were like baptism to you. It symbolized that they were God's people. And it symbolized God's presence with them. That's what the cloud was. It symbolized that God was their redeemer, that he was their leader, that he was their protector, that he was their Lord. We share in that in a different way, but similar. Our baptism says that, so it's a very special thing, or it should be to us. I had the honor to preach this summer in the church that I was baptized at by. At one point during the sermon, I turned around and I pointed to the baptistry. They're still in the same building they were when I was baptized. And I turned around and I pointed to the baptistry and I said, I was baptized right there. They had this really cool one back then. They've kind of changed it a little bit, but had a glass front. You know, it was a built-in one. If you've ever seen one of those, they're kind of cool. But you could see the person get wet, you know, and come up, the whole thing. It's pretty classic. So I pointed to that baptistry and I said, guys, I was baptized right there. And honestly, seeing and being in that place brought back so many sweet memories. I had gone off as a teenager to camp, to Christian camp, and some of you have stories just like this. But I left for that camp as a rebellious, God-hating, teenager that didn't care about anybody or anything, and I certainly didn't care about God. And on the first night I was there, I knew this was a bad idea to talk about, but the first night that I was there, I heard the gospel, and my eyes were opened and my heart broke. The sweetest news in all the universe. I heard that Jesus had died for sinners like me. And I was so aware of my sinfulness. And I knew at that moment I was in great need of God's grace and His mercy. And so I repented and I trusted in Jesus. And the guy who led me to Christ, he encouraged me to talk to the church leaders when we get back to church about baptism. And so on a Sunday morning after that camp, they filled up the baptistry. And it was my turn to testify about what God had done in my life before everybody. 16 years old, I was so excited, okay, that I started down the steps and I slipped in. And again, you could see everything. So I'm like a fish underwater, all the way under. I get up and the pastor says, "You're supposed to wait for me to baptize you." And he went ahead and did it. You know, the point is, I have that in my spiritual heritage, that event. And it's really special to me and meaningful to me. The Hebrews had something like that, only a little bigger, a little more dramatic, a little more corporate. They had a cloud by which God led them, and they had the Red Sea through which God saved them. And the second thing that Paul alludes to is the Lord's Supper in verse 4. When he says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, I think he's pointing to the manna. He's for sure pointing to the manna that the Hebrews ate in the wilderness and the water that came from the rock. Two different occasions. God provided water for his thirsty people through a rock, miraculously. He calls it spiritual because the origin of both of those things was clearly God. It was a miracle. The manna and the water, they were real, they were material. You could actually eat them, actually drink them. But it was an obvious miracle from God. It was God's provision for his people. So he calls it spiritual. And he says the rock was Christ, which is an awesome thing to think about. And I think he's making it clear that this is absolutely a shared spiritual heritage. Christ was operative in the provision of his people in the wilderness, long before he took on flesh in the incarnation. There was no doubt in Paul's mind what the roots of God's people were. It was Christ, the Son of God, at work even before the incarnation. Of course, that brings up a host of things like pre-existence of Christ and truths about the Trinity and so on, but probably be best just to keep focusing on the main thing. This was a provision from Christ to his people, and they all ate it. They all drank it. They had that in their heritage. And we have something similar, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. In a few moments, we're going to partake of these elements. And they're also spiritual in a sense. They point to the work of Christ on the cross. The bread is the body of Christ. The wine is his blood. They symbolize those things for us. They symbolize for us that when we eat and drink, we are remembering Christ and his body that was broken and his blood that was shed so that we can be in a renewed relationship with God. The rock was Christ in the wilderness with the spiritual manna and the water, and the rock is Christ as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. "This is my body and my blood," he said. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, just to show you how I drew these lines, how I know he's talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, real quickly, the first giveaways, he says they were all baptized into Moses, which is a phrase that he is co-opting from one that he used earlier in this book, baptized in Christ, and he uses in Romans as well. So it's a nod to baptism at the very least, which he wrote about already. And I know he's referring to the Lord's Supper because later in this chapter, verses 16 and 17, which we'll get to, he brings up the Lord's Supper explicitly, and he draws the line. So that's what he's talking about. He has in mind the two ordinances of the New Testament church. And our forefathers had something like that, just in a different way. They had a form of baptism, and they had a form of the Lord's Supper. God was at work in their lives and among them, and he was showing himself in powerful ways. That's the point. And if anyone doubted that, they could look to the cloud. They could look to what they were drinking, what they were eating. They could remember the Red Sea. That's what we share in common with our ancient forefathers. You likely have some story of how God has worked in your life. You might have been baptized. You might have taken the Lord's Supper. You might have had a testimony of how you understood the gospel. Many of you will take the Lord's Supper today. Those are clear pointers to Christ. The rock in all of this is Christ. He's the rock of baptism. It points to his death, burial, and resurrection. And the rock is Christ in the Lord's Supper. It points to his death for sin and his blood shed for our renewed relationship. The rock is Christ in everything. The rock of the gospel is Christ. That's what we share. Now look at verse 5, and let's just think about somberly what we don't want to ever share. That verse says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown," literally scattered. It's an allusion to their bodies being scattered, their death in the wilderness. It means that most all of them died before entering the promised land. Nevertheless, I mean, think about that word, nevertheless. It's one of those interesting words, right? I mean, sounds kind of smart, so we like to use it, but it sounds kind of formal, so maybe we don't kind of like to use it. Nevertheless. Here the word nods to something very ominous. That though they enjoyed all these spiritual blessings, most of them still perished in unbelief. Even though they had baptism and the Lord's Supper, as it were, a form of it, they still perished. Even though they saw God at work in so many amazing ways, they still perished. They saw him lead them with the cloud of his presence. They walked through a sea on dry land. They ate bread that came from God with no explanation naturally whatsoever. They drank water that came from a rock miraculously to meet their need. Nevertheless. I mean, oh, in this case, what a terrible word that nevertheless is, right? Nevertheless. And therein, my friends, lies the warning. You have to see where this is going, right? You too have seen God at work. I have. I was in the room this summer where 30 years ago I was baptized. And I enjoy the Lord's Supper with God's people all the time. We're doing it today. And I think those are just representative categories. I mean, there's so much more. In my case, I went off to study the Bible formally for like 8 years. I was a missionary. I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel to people in different contexts, in different places. I've seen God at work for many years. And one somber thing comes to me as I read and studied and meditated on this passage this week. I don't want that nevertheless in my story. That's the warning. You don't want that nevertheless in your story. And Paul's solution to that, his answer for you, is to heed his warning. And I think specifically what that means is to not simply rely on past experiences. Your past spiritual experiences or ceremonies or heritage. To not stand on those things and decide that because of those things I can do whatever I want. I can sin and not fear because of my heritage. I've been baptized. I've eaten the bread. I've drinking the cup. I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter what I do now. Doesn't matter what I say or believe or love. Oh, but it does. Once saved, always, right? Once saved, always saved, right? And I have the baptism certificate to prove it. That, my friends, would pave the way for there to be a great big nevertheless in your story. And we don't want that. Now, of course, we have to hear that in light of the gospel. We know that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. We know that what Christ accomplished on the cross is sufficient for all of our sins forever. We know that we must only believe. We must trust in Christ alone. It's not by works or merit. It's not by human goodness that a person is justified. A person is justified on the basis of faith alone in the work of Christ alone. But here's the thing. The way you live your life today demonstrates whether that reality has landed in your heart. Let me try to say it a different way. A fair bit of your Christian story ought to be told in the past tense, right? I mean, you're telling your testimony, telling what's happened, things that have happened, you should use the past tense. In other words, much of your testimony is about things that are in the past. At a point in the past, God opened your eyes to the gospel, and for the first time, you saw Jesus for who he is, right? God did that. I mean, you saw Jesus as Lord of heaven and earth, as the Savior of the world, and you believed in him. Things happened in your life to help you get there, and you became a Christian. It's awesome to use the past tense there. It's totally right. After that, you were baptized. You have wonderful things in the past. You should cherish them. And of course, that's based on the work of Christ, which he has done for you. He has done for you, past tense. Jesus said, it's finished. We can joyfully talk about Christ's work in salvation in the past tense. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. He was buried. He was raised again, past tense. All fine and good. It's the way we talk about that. It is finished. Those are glorious past tense truths. But shouldn't we be a people who tell that story in the present tense? Not just with our words, though. Tell this in the present tense with your lives. This is what God is doing in my life. Our spiritual heritage is glorious and wonderful and foundational, but how is he at work today in my life? How is that foundational work at work now? How am I living that out in the classroom? How am I living that out in the workplace? How am I living that out at the ranch? How am I living that out with my wife and my kids? Our faith in Jesus Christ, if it is real and genuine and saving, is emphatically a present day reality. Do you see? Oh, may God do his work in our hearts so that we hear this rightly. So that our hope and our confidence would be in Christ alone. And that our lives today would show that, would reflect that, would demonstrate that for the glory of God. And so that there is never a nevertheless in our stories. Let's pray, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh, Father, it is by faith alone. It is by your grace alone. It is by your mercy alone. May all of us hear that this morning. And may we be clinging to the cross as we leave here this morning. Believing, trusting, following. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for giving us hope that lasts forever. Help us to walk in that hope today. In Jesus' name, amen.